on pride and humility. Well, we're going to look at that today. Let's begin over in Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. Humility is one of the three great qualities that God is looking for in those that he is called to worship him. Here in Micah 6 verse 8, he says, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now we know God is all-powerful. He owns the universe. All wealth, power, and glory all belong to him. And he alone is the life giver. He possesses perfect righteous character, and no one even remotely approaches his magnificence and glory. And yet, who does this great being want to dwell with him? Well, let's look at Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also is of, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So throughout the Bible, God repeatedly places emphasis on the need to remain humble. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. We're going to look at verse 12, Colossians 3 and verse 12, because being humble is a state of mind. It's the way we think and view matters in this life. And emphasizing humbleness of mind as a positive quality, here the Apostle Paul urges us to, here in Colossians 3 verse 12, to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, God, through Paul, is admonishing us to be humble and to not think we are better than we really are. Of course, you know, this is diametrically opposite to today's modern psychology, which focuses on building up the self and becoming more self-confident, self-loving, self-honoring, and self-exalting. You know, that the personal self-image and me, myself, and I. And my mother tried to, many, many, many years ago, tried to get me hooked on I'm okay, you're okay. It was a psychological thing that she was into at the time. And it was kind of weird at the time, and I never did get into that. But anyway, we're not all okay, and everybody is not okay. So we are, however, a very selfish society, focused on ourselves and on you know, what we want, but we have to look at our example that we're commanded to look at, and that's Christ. Christ was not full of himself. In John 5, verse 30, you don't need to turn there, but John 5, verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. He knew where his strength came from. We don't have to be down in the mouth, I'm no good and never will be, attitude either. You know, through God's power and life-giving spirit in us, we can become of great value, especially to God. And that's part of the miracle of conversion. With God's spirit directing our minds, we can eventually become very members of God's family. And we have the opportunity to rule forever with the Father and Christ. You know, yet a humble person must recognize his personal status in the growth process of conversion. It is a lifelong process and not something we just magically achieve on baptism. Now let's look at Romans 12. Paul has lots of things to say about humility. He just tells us here in Romans 12, verse 3, not to think too highly of ourselves. He says, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And after humbly submitting to God, we must continually realize that any good in us, anything of value, comes from God. Now, just as Christ, you know, we must recognize that of and by ourselves, we can and will accomplish nothing without the direction of our Creator God. Yet Paul encourages, though, we're in Philippians, well, you don't need to turn there, I'll just quote it, it's just a short quote. Philippians 4, verse 13, that we can do all things, brethren, through Christ who strengthens us. Now, we all have the same choices. And every decision we take, either to do God's will or to do our own carnal will. You know, our conduct is either inside or outside the confines of God's commandments. Now, let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans 8. Because of this life's journey we are on, we find ourselves in a constant battle. We war with the human nature that still remains in us. We didn't just get everything washed away, again, like at baptism. It's a lifelong process of overcoming. And here in Romans 8, verse 5 through 9, Paul tells us that we must walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Why? Why is that? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do not do mind the things of the flesh, but they who are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or it is an enemy of God to be carnal. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So they that are in the flesh are living a carnal life cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that that Spirit of God dwells in you. And this is important. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he is not a Christian. You know, they're one of those that Christ is going to say, I don't know you. So, we know that we must continually strive to be spiritually minded in all that we think and say and do, thus submitting ourselves to God's spiritual law, his Ten Commandments. They must dwell in our heart and mind. Now let's look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 17 is where we're going to go. You know, whenever we do our own will, we exalt the self. And God instructs us to do the very opposite of what our carnal will dictates. He says in Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Then Paul goes on to list the fruits of the flesh, and it's a very sad list, undesirable traits, in the that should never be found in a converted Christian. They're shocking. The opposite of that is when we exalt God in his will and we abase or put down our own self-will, wants to exalt. If we exalt our will, then the other is going to be abased, whether God's will or our will. We want to exalt God's will in our life. And it says you cannot serve two masters. And so we must exalt God in his way in our life by seeking his will and living according to his laws. In doing so, the self, which is contrary to God, as we just saw in Romans 8, we will be humbled. Now let's look at another quote from the Apostle Paul over in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3. He tells the people at Philippi, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did Paul mean that he, as an apostle, should look upon the members of the church as being over him, or that a minister should consider his position, exalted and less important than maybe an usher? Did a husband should think of his responsibilities being less than that of his wife and children, or vice versa? We have to ask ourselves, are we required to have feelings of inferiority about ourselves? Should we just feign or fake humility over our God-given talents, perhaps? Some of you are very talented or skilled, more so than others in certain areas. not everybody has a task or a job or an office in the church, but that doesn't mean that we're any less than anybody else. Now, to help us understand a little bit better, let's notice several other translations of this verse. This is the Williams translation. It's a modern, almost a paraphrase, actually. It says, practice treating one another as your superiors. And in other words, you exalt the other person. You don't demean them. You don't think so highly of yourself. You know, you look at people like they're gum on under your shoe or something. The 20th century New Testament states that each of you should regard others of more account than himself. The New American Bible, Standard Bible says, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So this verse, then, has to do with being lowly in mind and humbling oneself in preference to others, not having an attitude of superiority. And it means putting the interest, the cares, the comforts of our fellow man at least equal to our own, possibly even above. And we should have an attitude of sacrifice and service to others. Don't ask somebody to do something that you're not going to be willing to do yourself. Yes, just go back to the book of Romans. Romans is rich with this. In Romans 12 and verse 10, Romans 12 verse 10, Paul admonishes us to be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. In other words, our brothers in Christ should have a preferential place in our lives, in our hearts. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend or associate with men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits or opinions. Now, the modern Phillips translation has it this way. Let us have real, warm affection for one another as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. It's not all about you. It says, live in harmony with one another. Don't become snobbish, but take real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions, where nobody else counts. You know, Christ was continually attacked by the Pharisees and scribes for associating with the lesser elements of Jewish society, at least in their exalted opinion. Oh my, he's a wine bibber. He had wine with a tax collector, or whatever. I mean, they just had a constantly railing on him, looking for something to condemn him with. And Christ tells us, though, let your light shine for all to see. And if you think about it, being humble is a way of give instead of the way of get. That only comes by bearing that old man at baptism and allowing the loving nature of God to guide your life from that point on. Proverbs 11 verse 2, we don't need to turn there, but I'll just quote it. It's one that we all know pretty well. It says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Let's do look at 1 Corinthians 1, though, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to look at verse 26 through 29. This scripture is put to music in our hymnal on page 121, Not Many Wise Men Are Called. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. He's talking about us, brethren. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And, I always refer to this hymn as the theme song of the Church of God, or at least it should be. Now, let's turn back to the book of Psalms. We have all been called individually by God to understand His revealed truth at the end of this age. And God wants us to be eagerly receptive to His instructions. Look at Psalms 25. And when we, we're dealing with God and His ways, we have to set aside our own opinions, our notions and persuasions, and strive for the attitude of a man after God's own heart, King David. Here in Psalms 25, verse 4 and 5, David says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you do I wait all the day." Now let's go forward to Isaiah 66. God assures us in Isaiah 66, verse 2, and this is the last part of the verse we're going to look at, that we would look to him, that he would look, God would look to him that is poor or humble out of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That's the kind of humility we need, brother. Or as David said in Psalm 51, a humble spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. Those attributes of a humble mind are what makes us teachable for God. And Christ said, you know, that in order for us to be great in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, we must be humble as a little child. Now, to be quite honest, it's hard to develop godly humility. We can't do it on our own. We certainly aren't born with it. We were born into Satan's world, and Satan is out to destroy all traces of godly humility and replace it with his attitudes of pride and rebellion. We see it throughout our society, throughout the world. You know, when God made the first man of the dust of the ground and the first woman from the man, he was fully aware of Satan's ability to influence weak, fragile, gullible human flesh and mind. That's why the scriptures say from the foundation of the world that he and the Word, God and the Word, Jesus the Christ, had a plan to redeem mankind. They knew this would happen. You know, the Word would come in the flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, and experience what it is like to be a human. And since Jesus knew what it was like to be very God already, with all of its inherent powers and inability to sin, he humbled himself to the point of death on a stake, a very miserable, painful death. Now, it took great spiritual strength to overcome and endure to the end, and that meant a lot of prayer and fasting on the part of Jesus the Christ to successfully qualify as our Savior. Now, he gave his life willingly in humble submission to his Father. If you remember, we usually read it right at Passover. He cried out in his prayers, "Not my will, but yours." That was his byword. "Your word, Father, not mine." And Jesus knew that he could at any time, though, say, you know, we like to say, "Uncle, that's enough, no mas." He'd call upon his Father and he'd say, "I can't do this." And he'd call on 12 legions of angels to rescue him. That's over 72,000 angels. But he didn't do that. That would not bring the results that he and the Father wanted, and it would not bring salvation to us, brethren. You know, but without sufficient humility, Jesus could not have endured the extreme mental and emotional pressure and the excruciating physical pain that was all part of that horrible ridicule that he bore, and the beating and the crucifixion that he faced. He knew what was going to happen, and I can't even imagine. It's bad enough just kind of wondering, but I think he had a very perfect idea of what was happening and what was coming, and it was not something that he was wanting to go through. And in fact, he says, "If this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, but yours." He always deferred back to the Father. And yet it was only with this type of humility that he could perfectly obey God, our Father, and rely on his strength to succeed. Now let's look at the book of Philippians again. Philippians 2. And, you know, it's hard for me to even vocalize some of this. It's a little beyond our human comprehension to wrap our mind around this. But let's just give it a whirl here. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, Paul tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing, a human being, instead of a God being. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I'm going to read that passage again from the New Jerusalem Bible. It just tells us to make up your own mind, the mind of Christ Jesus. Make your own mind the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming as human beings are, and being in every way like a human being, he was humbler yet even to accepting death on a cross. So he was the ultimate in humbling himself before God in God's will. And Christ did that for us, brethren. He desires that we become sons of God, joint heirs with him. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And that's why Jesus prayed so earnestly, even to the point of sweating blood and shedding tears. He drew near to God, his Father, just as James tells us that we should do. If Christ couldn't succeed without this type of closeness to God, neither can we. Our salvation rested in Jesus' obedience to God, and that obedience was based on his humility. Now, how does proper godly humility translate into our everyday lives? Is it okay to have pride in or be pleased with your personal accomplishments in life or those of others? Well, yeah, it's okay. As long as you have an attitude, that is based on a way of love towards God and love towards others, which again, it just sums up the Ten Commandments, God's royal law. You can't go around with your nose in the air all the time and looking down at people because look what I've done. And that's not being humble. We need to look for the good in others and focus on the positive. But what about our own accomplishments? Well, let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 27. And we're going to read verse 2. Proverbs 27, verse 2. God says, "Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." So it shouldn't come out of your mouth if you're bragging about something. If somebody else wants to brag about you, that's okay, as long as you don't get a big head about it. But it shouldn't be coming out of your mouth like, "Well, look what I did." Let's look at one more. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at verse 17 and 18. And this is from the New International Version. It says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." You want God to give you a pat on the back, not give yourself a pat on the back. Now, God clearly directs us to be pleased with our own performance, only if we are obeying Christ's example and clear teachings. We're not to compare ourselves with one another. Look at verse 12. It says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with someone who commends themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." So true godly humility will give God the real credit for any and all success that we may find. However, we need the humble attitude of, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." That's Philippians 4, verse 13. We look to God to give us that strength. Now let's turn to the book of John. What did Christ himself tell us in John 15, verse 5? John 15 and verse 5. Christ tells us, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now, yes, we can be pleased with our own performance in our Christian walk, but we have to be very careful and always be aware of where our good works and successes come from. God directs that in our lives, brother, if we yield to him. What is the opposite of humility? Well, it's pride. Now, let's go back to the book of Proverbs. It has a lot to say about it as well. We can see what God says about pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination unto him. A proud or haughty look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, a page over in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the forward mouth. These things do I hate, says God. Other proverbs tell us that the proud refuse instruction and despise wise counsel, which eventually is going to lead to their destruction. And we know that pride and arrogance, the opposite of humility, emanates from its founder, Satan the devil, and it will cut us off from brethren if we, from God, brethren, if we live that way. Probably cut off some brethren as well. But anyway, certainly cut you off from God. There will be no room for pride in God's kingdom. It's just not going to be there. So why does God hate pride? Well, pride cripples our efforts to serve God, and if not repented of, can result in our being incinerated in the lake of fire. So why should we take the risk? While we're in Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs 21, verse 4. Proverbs 21, and verse 4. There is no room for compromise or excuse. He says, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. And sin must be repented of. We must replace our human pride, which is from Satan, with Christ's humility. There is no alternative. There is no other choice. Now, let's go back to the book of Job. Oh my goodness. You know, Job, or God taught Job some powerful lessons in humility. God taught Job through physical suffering, a vital lesson that you and I can learn a great deal from, that hopefully we don't have to ever go through something like Job did. That's why he put it in the Bible, so we can learn the lesson from there. It's much, much better. But, anyway, some people, you know, claim that Job was perfect and without sin and didn't really have a self-righteousness problem. Well, they're wrong. A belief like that can only be maintained if you look at the letter of the law